over the past number of weeks, and as we've been studying this section of Luke chapter 6, we've been thinking about the subject of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the primary objectives of this original sermon that was given to the disciples by Jesus, both for the disciples themselves 2,000 years ago and for the professing church in our own day, was that we would be able to examine ourselves in the light of what is a very clear presentation as to what our lives should increasingly look like if we have come to respond to the gospel. If we have come into personal union with Jesus Christ because of the grace that he has shown towards us and the faith which he has given to us, and we are seeking this day to follow him with our lives. And as I was thinking about this subject this week, I suppose it's a little bit like when a new car first leaves the factory. You know, when a car is being built, I'm sure we've maybe seen the pictures or the video footage of these huge big manufacturing plants, maybe on the television or on the internet or somewhere. And what tends to happen is that the car goes through this whole series of different stages in the construction process, each of which is focused on a different aspect of the car's development. But then, of course, right at the end, there will always be this final check that must take place. And of course, the reason that that final check, that final examination is so important, is that there are certain things that must always be in place and working for a car to be a car, for a car to be deemed roadworthy and acceptable on those roads. And so in the same way, there are certain things that will always be present within true disciples of Jesus Christ. These things may not be perfect yet, like the parts on a car are expected to be when the car leaves the factory, but they will be present. And to greater or lesser extents, they must be working. And so what are these marks? Well, just by way of reminder, in verses 20 through to 26, Jesus focused on the distinct lowliness of his disciples. The fact that we are people who have been confronted in our own sin, such that we have recognized our spiritual poverty before a holy God, and we therefore count Jesus Christ and his righteousness as our greatest need and our greatest treasure. So that contrary to what this world often assumes about the Christian faith, the true believer is not one who thinks that he is Mr. Goody Two Shoes. He's not one who assumes that he is a cut above everyone else in and of himself, but instead, we are people who acknowledge our desperate sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Secondly, in verses 27 to 38, we saw that the Christian life is marked by an attitude of extraordinary love. That Christ's people will necessarily love not just those who love them, but also those who oppose them and who reject them. And of course, our motivation for that love lies always in the fact that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so today we come on to verse 39 through to verse 45. And the subject that Jesus wants to underline for us in this section is the necessary fruitfulness of his true disciples. The necessary fruitfulness of true discipleship. In other words, the whole point of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not just that we would be saved from sin and from death and from hell, although that is very obviously our most urgent and our most pressing need, but the whole point thereafter is that we would be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ himself, and that as we are being conformed, as we go through this lifelong sanctification process, that we would be equipped to increasingly bear fruit with our lives for his glory, for his kingdom, and for the blessing of his people. And so it's here we're reminded that the whole point of this universe in which we live is not for you and me to glory in created things. And it is not for us to serve ourselves, but instead it is to give glory and praise and honour to our Creator, which we do by bearing fruit in Christ throughout our lives. And friends, this is the amazing transformative work that occurs in a person when they accept the gospel. That whereas once before we came to know Jesus, such was the waywardness of our sin condition, all we could ever do was lead self-glorifying and self-gratifying lives. Yet now that we are reconciled to God in Christ, and by faith, we now have his life-giving Holy Spirit within us, so that now we can live in the very way that God created us to live for, which is to bear fruit for his kingdom and his glory. Now the question is, how are we to do this great thing? And that is where today's passage comes in. Because here in this section of Jesus' sermon, he effectively highlights for us two essential things. Things that are absolutely vital if we are to live these fruitful lives of discipleship. First of all, he speaks about who and what we listen to. And secondly, he speaks about who and what we are. First of all, the importance of who and what we listen to. In verse 29, Jesus told a very simple parable. Look at these words in your Bibles. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, if we're not careful here, we could very easily fall into thinking that the key point of instruction within these verses is the command not to be judgmental. And of course, there is a little bit of that. Jesus has already warned us, and he said in verse 37 that one of the fruits of true Christian love is the resisting of a judgmental attitude or spirit towards other people. But the greater issue that he's speaking here of in these verses is actually the danger of following and being led astray by false teachers. Specifically, in this context, the Pharisees. And he's effectively making the very basic point that if you follow after a so-called teacher who is blind, that is, one who has not himself been awakened to God's truth and who is therefore proclaiming falsehood, you will inevitably end up not only doing as they do, hence why he says a student is not above his master, Because a student will ultimately end up reflecting the life of his master, but you will also end up embodying that person's attitude. In the case of the Pharisees, that of course meant an attitude of self-righteousness and superiority. And ultimately, you will fall into the same pit of destruction that those false teachers are destined for. Now, friends, this is a very solemn point for us to think about this morning. Because it's here we're being reminded that it is the height of foolishness to think that we can listen to and watch and tolerate all kinds of falsehood, whether it comes to us through the television set, whether it comes to us on our radios, or whether it comes from some sort of liberal pulpit, or just as bad in many ways, a kind of pseudo-evangelical pulpit. And after all of that, we can expect to live a fruitful life that is pleasing and honouring to Christ. And this is a point that the church has been so complacent about for generations. It is surely alarming for us, friends, is it not, to stop and just very briefly consider this staggering reality that in every town and in every city in this great country called Scotland, the land of John Knox, the reality is that there are multitudes of ministers proclaiming false gospels. Why is that? Why is it that so many men and women are mounting pulpit steps every week only to declare a Christ who was not really born to a virgin, or who didn't really die on the cross as a substitute for our sins, or who didn't really raise from the dead in the body on the third day, or who would never really call us to repentance and to faith in himself, or who would never really sentence a human being to eternal destruction in hell? Why is it that there are so many of these characters tolerated and parading themselves as religious leaders in the institutional church? And of course the answer is very simple. Because these same men and women are nothing more than the product of over one century of liberal teaching which has infested theological institutions like a cancer. And so what we have in our land today is effectively a real life example of precisely what Jesus was spelling out for us in Luke chapter 6. That as these men and these women lived as students, maybe 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 30 years ago, and as they sat there in the lecture theatre under these so-called teachers, what happened was that a whole series of crafty philosophies, so-called higher biblical criticism, began to creep into their minds and into their souls like a ravenous poison. And the result was that, having soaked in this stuff that was no doubt delivered with great eloquence and with grammatical mastery, eyes which might have once seen light became blinded by darkness. Hearts that once might have known true life became dead. Lives which once might have borne fruit became utterly devoid of meaning. And friends, the greater tragedy than any of that is that these same men and women are standing up even this morning on the Lord's Day in this country, and they are leading hundreds and hundreds of unsuspecting people directly into hell. You will not find a single exhortation in the Bible that says you are to tolerate evil and falsehood in the church. You will not find a single command that says you are to sit comfortably alongside or underneath false teaching. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And it is nothing short of a tragedy that the kind of sugar-coated evangelicalism of our day has convinced us that to do such a thing is to be unloving. And so the first thing is that if we are to lead fruitful lives for God's kingdom, then we need to practice great discernment. We need to be careful about what and who we are listening to, because Jesus says we will become that which we absorb in our lives. It is a serious warning to the professing church. Thousands and millions down through the generations of history have lost out on this. They have lost their way. They have swerved off the narrow path, the line, the teaching of Scripture. Secondly, we're not only to be careful about who and what we listen to, but Jesus reminds us that this fruitfulness is ultimately dependent on who and what we are. Look at verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, friends, there are two very important and yet solemn things that we're reminded of here. The first is that in all the many complexities of human personality, in all the many complexities of different cultures and world religions and different philosophies, in the final analysis, there are just two types of people in this world. There are those who are good as Jesus defines good, and there are those who are evil as Jesus defines evil. Do you notice there is no third category here? There is not a fourth, there is not a fifth. There are only two categories of individual. And so it surely follows that if there are only these two categories, then we better make absolutely sure that we know what it means to be considered good in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And the simple answer that the Bible gives to this question over and over and over again is that there is absolutely no person on this earth who is good in and of ourselves. Why? Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. In other words, the Bible simply testifies to the plain fact, and we know this in our consciences when we are prepared to be honest, that in our lives, every one of us, in so many different ways, has chosen evil instead of good. We have all worshipped created things instead of devoting our lives to the Creator of all things. The fact of the matter is that if we were left to our own devices, we would continue to center the whole of our existence on the pleasures of me, myself, and I. And so it follows then that this goodness that Jesus is speaking of is not some sort of construction of human effort. He's not speaking here of the person who just tries their very best to be a good family man, to be a good dad and a good husband, and to be occasionally charitable and to live an upright, a moral life. No, he's speaking about the person who has undergone a fundamental transformation of the soul. And it is a transformation that comes solely with the personal acceptance and a resting in the goodness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And so the question is, what is this treasure that Jesus says produces goodness in our lives? I mean, if the goodness that Jesus is speaking about, which marks us as his people, stems from the fact that we have this treasure, then we need to make very sure we know what this treasure is. And this treasure, friends, is nothing less than the treasure of Christ himself, living within the heart of the believer. Isn't that amazing? That as we come to hear the gospel and we recognize our own sinfulness, our own hopelessness without God, and we're convicted of this and we know this to be true, we cannot avoid it. There is no escape from this truth. We turn from our sin and we place our trust in this one who has come to die in our place for our sins. It is then that he makes his home within our hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit, and he gives us a whole new capacity to do that which he made us to do, which is to live lives of fruitfulness for his kingdom and for his glory. And we see this all the way in the scriptures. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, declares the Lord. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see that the whole purpose of Jesus coming into this world was first to forgive our sins through his death on the cross, to bring us into restored and reconciled and harmonious relations with God the Father? But then secondly, it was to remove these hearts of stone that were dead in sin and unable to please God, and it was to grant us a new heart, a new nature, so that we could live fruitful lives to his praise and to the glory of his name. And friends, that is all we were made for. To live for the praise and the glory of our Creator, who alone is worthy, always, every moment of every day, of all honor, of all glory and praise. The only way we can do this, listen carefully, the only way we can belong to this category of good, of fruitfulness, honoring to God, is to repent of our sin and to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, let me say this again carefully. I know that there are people here this morning, as is always the case in the physical church, and you're maybe sitting this morning thinking to yourself, I've heard all of this before. The truth is, your problem is not so much that you haven't heard all of this or that you fail to understand all of this. Your problem is that you're just not willing to accept all of this. Maybe it's because, like millions of people who have gone before you, you think that you're somehow immune from this truth. Maybe it's because you think that you're actually a very good person, that what the Bible says about your terrible sinfulness before a holy God, your need to be cleansed and forgiven and given new life by God's mercy and His grace and His love for you in His Son, that this doesn't really concern you. And so you see no need for a Savior. And so in light of these possibilities, I must warn you this morning of the truth, which is that all the clocks in God's eternity stand at the 11th hour. And with every second that passes, whilst you reject the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, your heart is becoming harder and harder and harder, and you are moving closer and closer and closer to hell. We must come to Jesus. We must turn to Christ to seek the Lord while He is near. We must be cleansed by the blood that He was willing to shed, the sacrifice that He made to bring us into union with our Creator. That is the first lesson in all of this. Now, the second application, and I'll be more brief on this one, is that if that first point concerns the urgency with which we must come to Jesus, such that we can have this capacity of fruitfulness, then it also follows that as believers, if we're to go on leading fruitful lives, we need to make sure that we are tending the garden of our hearts as our greatest priority. And that's why the Lord's mention of treasure is so helpful here. Because if it is true that it is the good treasure of Jesus Himself and His Word that leads us into fruitful living, then surely it follows that we must do all that we can to tighten our grip on that same treasure, to cultivate this new life that has been entrusted to us, that has been given to us personally as a gift of His grace, to cling to it and to nurture it like a baby. And I think one of the greatest verses in the Bible on this subject comes to us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where it says this. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, the Hebrew there is extremely emphatical. It's really saying, keep your hearts with all keeping. As if to say, set up double guards around the affections and the attitudes, the pleasures of your heart. Don't, whatever you do, be casual or light-hearted or complacent in this fundamental duty of the Christian life. That's why I don't have a great amount of time for casual worship, because it's not a casual thing. It's a serious thing. It is the most serious thing. There is nothing more serious than the state of our soul, that which is eternal in each one of us. And as Jesus is spelling out for us, out of the heart emerges all the issues of life. Where does everything that you see going on in this world today, on the news, where does it all come from? It comes from the human heart, the seat of the human personality. That's what heart is in the Bible, in biblical times. It's referring to the very base, the core of who a person is. And from this, says Jesus, are all the issues of life. Everything that you can think of. All the immorality. All the evils. All the crimes. All the wars. All the factions. All the hatred. All of it can be traced back to the human heart. And friends, the solemn truth is that the whole of this world, the indwelling sin of our flesh and the work of the devil, always these three things, the world, the flesh and the devil, all of these things are always conspiring against us from doing this one thing. That's why we need to be so careful about it. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is always willing, always wanting us to go in this direction, but the flesh is weak. The devil constantly proposing things to our minds and suggesting more fleeting pleasures to take up our time and to lead us astray. The flesh always looking for that instant source of satisfaction, and then the world never stops pressing in on us, trying to entice us into thinking that the temporary and the fleeting things of this world and even the evil things of this world are more fulfilling than all that God is. That is why we must be under God's word at every opportunity. That is why we need to be in regular prayerful communion with God in our daily lives. That is why we need to be in true, deep fellowship with God's believing people, because these are the means that God uses to help us to grow as Christians and to live fruitful lives for the glory of His own name. And so let me finish this morning by asking this very simple question. Do you want the rest of your life to be used by God to be fruitful for His kingdom and therefore to the glory of His name? Some of you are very young. Some of you are somewhere in the middle. Some of you maybe feel that you are getting old. But whoever you are, whatever your age, it is not too late to turn to Jesus Christ, to seek the Lord while He may be found, to have your heart cleansed of unrighteousness, and to produce eternal fruit for His kingdom. I'm sure I've shared with you before that my own dear dad died of cancer at the age of just 60 years old. But I can tell you this, and he would say the same if he was here this morning, that the most fruitful period in his entire life was his last 8 months. He knew that he was dying. His body was rotting away from the inside out. But oh, to see the fruit. To see the fruit of a personal union with Jesus Christ. To see the strength and the power of God being perfected in weakness. And so whoever you are, and however weak or unable you feel that you might be, it is not too late. It is not too late. But it will be very soon. It's not dark yet. But for the unbeliever, it's getting there.